Well, we're all very happy to have Brother Walter Bleachers and Sister Vera with us from Detroit. And Brother Walter has one of the assigned talks. I think that Brother Jonathan mentioned last night that there were a number of assigned talks based upon the 2 Timothy 3:16 text. And Brother Walter has portion that all scripture is given for, is profitable for doctrine. So we're looking forward to Brother Walter's lesson on sound doctrine. Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Al. Well, needless to say, it's great to be back in Sacramento for another convention. Vera and I have looked forward to this occasion. We're glad to be here with you, and we also like to bring you the loving greetings of your brethren of the Detroit class. They wanted us to do that. And we'd like to extend an invitation to you to consider coming to our Detroit Pre-Memorial Convention. There are a few programs at the table there, and it's April the 3rd to the 5th. I'd like to also remind you that to keep in mind the General Convention. I trust it's going to be possible for you to attend the convention. It's a new site, new place, and I think the program will be one that should be very encouraging. And I think that the theme text alone suggests to us some of the possibilities. The one that says, that, what is that in thine hand? And we're going to have some development along that line. And of course, the general convention will be during the time of July the 25th to the 30th. And in the March dawn, which some of you will be receiving shortly, there will be the registration forms that you can use in order to make application for the conditions or the housing and arrangements for the convention. I think that by the time we leave this convention, we should have a pretty good understanding of the foothold of this very important scripture that is the theme text for this convention. And you notice that it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is not a good translation. This is not a good translation. Why? Because it gives the impression that all contents of the Bible God inspired. And they're not. But in a way, this is true. But it also contains the words of evil kings, the words of false prophets, the words of the scribes and Pharisees, and etc. Now, the word scripture, according to Strong, it has the meaning of a document. It has the meaning of a rite and the holy writ. That's taken from Strong's 1124 and 25. But we notice that in the theme text before us if we would remove the word is from the scripture, then it would give the proper meaning, wouldn't it? In other words, you would read all scripture given by inspiration of God. This would acknowledge the fact that some scriptures are not inspired by God in what we call the Bible. But the question comes, but can we do that? Yes, we can. Because according to Diagog translation, it reads, all scripture divinely inspired is. The American Standard Version says, every scripture inspired of God is. And the NIV translation has quite an interesting comment on verse 16. I'd like to read that to you. It reads, scripture is inspired by God. The prophets and the apostles were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and write. Often we read in the Old Testament, this is what the Lord says, or the word of the Lord came to. Therefore, it makes no difference whether an Old Testament quotation is introduced by David, and that says that God says, or the Holy Spirit says, because we find that in all of this, a single process is involved. And they continue, through the prophets and the apostle, God interprets past events, accurately predicts future ones. This makes the Bible trustworthy, eternally fixed, perfect and complete, and a sure guide for all life. It makes us wise for salvation. End of quote. What a testimony this is by someone in considering the Bible. Now, why did Paul write these words, the words of our theme text? I'd like to suggest two reasons, and the first reason that he was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit to write them. Secondly, he knew that this would be his last letter, which was written to Timothy and the brethren shortly before his death. At this time, Paul was about 63 years old, and Timothy about 43 years old. Paul warned them that difficult and hard times were awaiting them, and increasing persecution. Also, they would find false teachers infiltrating the church. And so he wanted to encourage Timothy to persevere in the Christian faith with the assurance that the Lord would be with him. How often the Gospels and letters are written in such a way that they are not only a lesson and an encouragement to the one that is addressed at that time, but also it's been arranged in such a way that it's been an encouragement and a blessing for the church throughout the entire gospel age. And we can be confident that God's power will enable us to remain firm in the faith, regardless of how strong the opposition is. His promises, brethren, are sure, but we must claim them. And I thought about this, you know. If you had a winning ticket for a prize, boy, you'd redeem that very quickly, wouldn't you? And here we can claim his promises in a spiritual sense, and we can be assured that they will be a blessing to us. So let us keep in mind that we have the providences, we have the assurances, but we have to claim them. And if we do, the Lord will bless us. Paul had great confidence in Timothy's ministry, and he knew that he would be a great counsel to the churches. And that is why in both epistles, he writes about special warnings and makes recommendations and prophecies for the future. The Bible students have great faith and trust in the Apostle Paul as a special apostle, used mightily by the Lord. His education and his understanding of Israel's law and his personal experiences recorded in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the 4th verse, where it reads, "I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." These kind of experiences, we find that made him an outstanding and a venerable servant to the church. I particularly enjoyed the following comment. It says, "Paul is the clearest eye the church has ever had." And I think we would agree with that. Paul is the clearest eye the church has ever had. Though he was not permitted to make known what he saw, his writings have a rich depth and fullness possessed by no other writer. These were probably the same things that John saw, and he was permitted to express them in symbol in the book of Revelation, because they became understood in due time. And that's end of quote. And so the Apostle Paul had the gift of revelation in a remarkable degree, having visions and revelations from the Lord more abundantly than all the other apostles. So the teachings of Jesus, of the apostles and the prophets, are the only inspired authority. And so from this standpoint of knowledge, he was able to guide the church by his writings through the gospel age. Therefore, that with this background and as a reminder of his responsibility and authority, it behooves us to take special heed to the lessons that we have in our theme text of 2 Timothy 3:16. So now we're going to consider this portion of the inspired scriptures being profitable for doctrine. The word profitable is defined by most translators as something which is helpful, useful. In addition to this, Strong also uses the word advantageous. And so we will consider some of these teachings or doctrines that Paul may have had in mind when he was writing verse 16. And if you picture him, his last letter, he was really concerned about the church. And we know that he was especially guided by the Holy Spirit. And so why did Paul write this? And so keeping this in mind, we want to consider some of the things that I think that he was thinking about the church as the experience that they would be going through. However, let us first consider why Paul was directed to write this epistle to Timothy. Undoubtedly, because of his revelations, visions, and leadings of the Holy Spirit, Paul was able to see the experiences that the brethren then and throughout the gospel age would be witnessing. Why? Because he saw things that he couldn't even express. He saw the kingdom. He saw things unveiled before the kingdom would be established, but it wasn't due time for a lot of it to be expressed. But knowing that, he was in a position to write this theme text for us as a source of encouragement. He endeavored to prepare and instruct both Timothy and Titus, who he referred to as his sons in a spiritual sense, to encourage them and to instruct the church when his course would be finished. And you know, when you read this 2 Timothy, and when you read also Titus, you can see how concerned he was for the experiences that the church would have shortly after he would leave the scene. And this would also be true throughout the entire gospel age. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and to Timothy and Titus, he stresses to all of them that perilous times shall come. People shall be unholy and will oppose the truth, 2 Timothy 3:1. There will be many rebellious people who were just talkers and opposed sound doctrine. This was to Titus 1:10. And in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the 3rd to the 7th verses, let no man deceive you. That day shall not come except there come first a falling away, when the man of sin shall be revealed. Because the man of sin, he opposes, and he exalts himself above God. The ministry of iniquity doth already work. So you see how to the Thessalonian church, to Titus, and to Timothy, it was similar language. He wanted to remind them to be aware of this. Now, one of the teachings that is basic with all who serve the Lord in his cause is the privilege of fellowship in his suffering. And he brings up for this in the Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse. And only when it is recognized as a privilege and a fellowship that one can endure to the end. So that helps us to see how we should focus our minds in the experiences that come our way. The ancient worthies demonstrated their faith by physically enduring many afflictions, trials, and persecutions, which the Apostle Paul lists in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and refers to them as a cloud of witnesses in the 12th chapter. They were a cloud of witnesses, and they were only friends of God, and we are sons of God, and we recognize that our responsibility should be much greater. And so to help us to appreciate the high calling, which is another doctrine or teaching revealed through the inspired scriptures, Paul endeavors to humble them and humble our thinking even though we are of the house of sins, by stressing that a good report of work were demonstrated by faith. And so they were a great example to us. And if such an example pleased the Lord, how much more is required of us? That's in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, the 1st 5 verses. Now Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and the 10th and 11th verses, "Blessed are they which shall persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." When we read a scripture like that, and some of it is very similar, I think that often the brethren will say, well, we don't see so much persecution going on around us today. And we feel that we live in a country where the religious beliefs are pretty much tolerated. And we don't have the similar experiences. But I think that one of the things that we find out, that though it may be true in this country, but it's not like this in every country. And so we have found out, as we've gone into some of the countries in Europe, like Romania, Moldova, and Ukraine, that the brethren there not too many years ago suffered physically very much to uphold the banner of truth. And many times they couldn't uphold it. Oftentimes the only way they could witness was by going to a funeral service and took advantage of a long service so that they could express the divine plan or kingdom hope in the service. The conditions to which the apostles refer were, are, and will be true of the church as a body. That's the important thing. The body or the church has these kinds of experiences. Not necessarily each individual has a similar experience. And the degree of experience depends upon the stage of the gospel age. But what is interesting is that the closing message to each of the seven stages of the church, and as listed for us in Revelation, to every one of the seven, it says, to him that overcometh. So that is telling us that there will be experiences, there will be trials for all. And of course, these should be undertaken voluntarily, willingly, and considered as a privilege. And this concept is one that sometimes is not so easy to understand fully. But this is what the scriptures bring to our attention. And so I think that on an individual basis, as followers of the Lord, like him, we should attract persecution. And the only way we could do that, it is by letting our light shine and identify yourself with Jesus. Listen, if you don't let your light shine, and if you're not going to be identified with the Lord, you'll have no problems, no experiences, no trials, nothing to worry about. But if you do want to be associated with the Master and let your light shine, you can be sure that you will have experiences. Because this is what his life was all about. And we're followers of the Lord. We can't just follow him in the good things. We are followers of the Lord in all of the experiences that he had. You know, when it comes to suffering, the Apostle Peter, we find, has contributed much for us to consider regarding suffering and enduring. Because he learned it the hard way. It was one of the most difficult things for him to understand and comprehend how anybody like our Lord, going about doing good, should be suffering for it. He couldn't harmonize that. He couldn't rationalize that. That was before he had the Spirit. But we recognize that he couldn't understand why Jesus should suffer for doing good. And you know, this is correct. Suffering should be for doing good. This concept is difficult to comprehend and emulate unless we see it as Jesus saw it. And how did Jesus see it? Jesus saw it as it was the will of the Heavenly Father. So if we recognize our experiences as being overruled, as being the will of our Heavenly Father, it would make that particular experience much more bearable, and we would recognize that we are doing the will of the Heavenly Father. You know, after Spirit begettled, the words of Jesus flooded Peter's mind on the importance of this way of life. And in his two epistles, he uses some derivative of suffering many times. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he writes that scripture that we often quote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And verse 13 says, "Rejoice if ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Think it not strange if they happen unto you, and when they do happen unto you, rejoice, because this is an indication that you are suffering with the Master. And then verse 16 says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." What a testimony by the Apostle Peter. What a testimony. And so let us hope that of us, likewise, this could be a similar testimony in our life. Paul knew by visions, by revelations, as we mentioned before, and he quotes from Matthew, the 24th chapter and 11th verse, that times were at hand when Paul's prophet shall arise and deceive many. As an armor of protection for the church, Paul writes to Timothy and also to us, "Hold fast that form of sound words, doctrine, and teachings which ye have heard from me." 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the 13th verse. In the second chapter, in verse 2, he writes, "And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses," and I like that, "and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, commit the same to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others." This is what he was doing with Titus and Timothy in a special way, knowing that he soon would, of course, would come to an end, and he wanted to make sure that the churches would then have the counsel that they would need. Then in verses 8 to 12, he tells Timothy to remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. As I have preached, he says. And because of this, he is called an evildoer. And he suffers troubles and bonds. But with surety, he writes in 2 Timothy 2:7 to 8, but the word of God is not bound. And as an encouragement to Timothy, the brethren therein throughout the gospel age, he writes in Romans 6:1 to 4, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. And then in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in 11 to 12 verse, we read, if we suffer or endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall also deny us. Then I think that in verse 15, Paul gives us a formula for arriving or achieving at truth. Briefly, I think he's making 3 points for us. One is, study to know what God would approve. Study to know what God would approve. Two, study the doctrines to know God's will. And three, study the scriptures and our hearts. That is also a very important part. Notice how Paul's words in verse 17 and 18 from the NIV read. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. They have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place and destroyed the faith of some. This is something that really bothered the Apostle Paul very much. And we're just going to touch on it lightly, because resurrection is one of the most prominent doctrines in the New Testament. And this is our study regarding the scriptures are profitable for doctrine. It's one of the most prominent doctrines in the New Testament. And when we consider verse 8, we saw how firm Paul was that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Is it any wonder why Paul was so sure, so dogmatic, so definite, and uncompromising about the resurrection of the dead and that Christ was raised? Why? Verse 20 from the NIV. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. Verse 18 of 2 Timothy, the second chapter, which we read earlier, states that some were teaching the resurrection had already taken place. Some were teaching that the resurrection back there in the days of the Apostle Paul had already taken place. And so I would like to ask you a question. Do you think that the Apostle Paul believed that some of the Lord's people on this side of the veil could be functioning after the resurrection of the sleeping saints? Do you think? We would answer, Paul believed it, and so do we. Now, the second letter to the Thessalonians was written about 6 months after the first letter. Why? Because of the misunderstanding in 2 Thessalonians that the brethren received. And so in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the first two verses, the dialogue, we read, but we entreat you, brethren, concerning the coming, but the word here, if you're looking at dialogue, word for word, it should be presence. We entreat you, brethren, concerning the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to him. Verse 2, that you be not quickly agitated in mind nor alarmed, neither by spirit nor by a discourse nor by a letter asked from us. Because he noticed that in the first letter to Thessalonians, they received the wrong impression. As though the day of the Lord was present, which is what some were saying. And so it is very obvious that some were teaching that the Lord had to return and the rain had started. That was the reason for writing the second letter and correcting them. The thought occurred to me, brethren, if Paul believed that when the Lord returned, all the sleeping saints would be awakened and those alive would be caught up, what do you think he would have said? What would you have said? Paul would have said, what am I doing here? If the Lord has returned and the resurrection has started, what am I doing here? I should have been caught up. But Paul didn't reason this way, did he? No, he didn't. And this is what he said in verse 3. let no one delude you by any means, because the apostasy must first come and must be revealed, that the man of sin and the destruction that would come. Paul told the Thessalonian brethren the second advent of the Lord had not yet occurred, because as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, the man of sin must be revealed. This was Paul's argument, and if he believed that when the Lord returned, the sleeping saints would be resurrected and the living saints would be caught up immediately with them, he would have used that argument. But he didn't use that argument. He didn't use it at all. Instead, we have the lesson in 1 Thessalonians, that first letter that he wrote, in the 4th chapter, the 14th to the 17th verses, which show that when the sleeping saints are raised, the living saints will continue to complete their sacrifice faithfully unto death. I think that Brother Jim brought that out also in his discourse. I think most of us, as we have studied these scriptures in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, have made the following notations in our Bibles. And I think that they're good, because when you make these following notations in your Bible, you get the thought of what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring to our attention. In verse 15, you use the word precede instead of prevent. In verse 16, the emphasis should be on first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That seems to be important. Verse 17, instead of then, it should be afterward should be used. Why? Because it comes from a Greek word, epita, which Rotherham translates afterwards, from which we get the English word epitaph, which usually refers to an inscription on a tombstone after one died. So between the first and the afterwards, there's a gap. There's a period of time. Even though the dialogue, I feel, is not clear on this verse, seemingly the translator's prejudice, because plain reasoning asks the question, how can they be caught up at the same time if some rise first and others afterwards? The word together in the scripture must have a meaning of place or location. Why? Because when the text is considered, as we have seen, since there is a first and an afterwards, a gap, it cannot be at the same time. Now, I'm sure you also have made this notation in that same account in the 10th verse, because the same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, which reads, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should not live together with him. It is obvious from this scripture that the word together is not talking about in time, but in experience. Not in time, but in experience. Then in Revelation 14:4, picture the returned Lord. And the 13th verse says, blessed are the dead who die henceforth. And this cannot be overemphasized. Blessed are the dead who die henceforth. Die. And in Psalms, the 82nd chapter, in the 7th verse, but ye shall all die like men, like one of the princes. I feel that these are some of the things that the Apostle Paul, in quoting this scripture to Timothy and to the brethren at his day and to the gospel age church, wanted us to be aware of. Paul stresses the importance of the inspired scriptures so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. He goes on to write 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when sound doctrine will not be endured, and instructs us to watch in all things. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's important to know that several occasions where he said, the things which you have witnessed me to say, which you have heard me say, and that's why we gave the background about Paul, why we can have this assurance that he was being used of the Lord, because he saw things that were inexpressible for him to write at that time, but the fact that he saw them, we can count on his sound judgment and his sound instruction to the church. Among the many things that he heard was the lesson of the sin offering, and especially our share in it. That's another doctrine that he brings out for us. And in Romans, the 6th chapter, the first 4 verses, that Paul, we find the Apostle Paul highlights for us some of the important features of this, simply by stating that, "Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were also baptized into his death?" It is important to recognize that it was into his death. That's important, that we became sharers. It's not our own death that he's talking about. Likewise, we share in his offering and receive the value of his offering to make our consecration. And I think that he sums this all up rather beautifully in a scripture that we quote from Romans 5:5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," and we know we're not talking about the physical likeness, but about his death in the way that he was submissive in doing the Father's will. "If we are planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In the 9th and 10th chapters of Hebrew, Paul refers to Israel's Atonement Day sacrifices in Leviticus 16, how that they were shadows of good things to come. However, in the typical arrangement, the blood of the bullock and the goat were sprinkled on the propitiatory. And so in the antitype, our share, our participation, is shown in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 16th verse, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And the word communion has a nice thought here. It has a thought of holding something in common, joint participation or partnership in his blood and offering. Another important doctrine or teaching that we find in Paul's writing is justification. And Jim had touched on that a little bit in a special scripture that he had considered. Actually, the discernment of this doctrine is really necessary for a better understanding of the Lord's sacrifice and how our relationship with the Heavenly Father is attained. The words justification and righteousness come from the same Greek word with the meaning to be made right. It seems so simple. But it really is important to qualify what aspects of making right is under consideration. For instance, the scripture we had brought to our attention this morning, Jesus speaking to a group listening to him, he said, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Well, what did Jesus mean by that? In this incident, there's no mention of merit on anyone's behalf, is there? Not at all. But the point of the lesson that the Lord was bringing to our attention was a proper heart condition and a serious consequence to our words and to our conduct. That was the lesson. And I remember as a youngster years ago that when we were having the difficulties with the doctrine of justification and discussing it and studying it, that Brother Ed Fay used to say that always qualify what aspect of justification you are considering, because the word has a wide meaning, to be made right. But what is it that you're talking about to be made right is the important consideration. And you know, it's interesting that Paul lists 4 necessary requirements to justification, which is the act by which God recognizes one as righteous. And so he begets us to a spiritual life that permits fellowship and the enjoyment of communion with him as a result of our justification. So you see, there's 4 acts of justification that Paul mentioned just in Romans. For instance, in Romans 3:24, he says we are justified by grace, that it was something that was our Lord and Heavenly Father had begun. Then he mentions how we're justified by the blood of Christ. Then he says, and that's in Romans 5:9. Then he says that Jesus was raised for our justifications, Romans 4:25. And then we have for us in Romans 5:1 that we are justified by our faith in making our consecration. All these scriptures of justification we find is important to understand it and achieve and recognize that it was not achieved by one act but requires these different situations marked out for us in Romans. Besides the doctrine that we touch lightly, and there's many more, which is our theme text tells us that the inspired scriptures are profitable for doctrine, I think that Paul also gave a tremendous lesson on the doctrine of the resurrection. A beautiful and convincing account that's recorded for us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and how we enjoy reading that. I don't think the Apostle Paul was more dynamic than in the defense of this doctrine. After presenting arguments, he concludes in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Why was Paul so positive and convinced? Well, let's read verse 8. And he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." What is that telling us, brethren? This is telling us he saw the risen Christ. He saw him. There was no reason why there wasn't such a thing as a resurrection. He saw the risen Christ. Paul enhanced the meaning and understanding of all doctrines in his ministry to the brethren because he knew how important, how necessary this knowledge and understanding was for him to make his calling and election sure and also needful for us as the church. He stated this so clearly for us in Philippians, the third chapter, in the first 8 verse. He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things that I may win Christ." That was his objective of what he could accomplish by the things that he suffered, that I may win Christ. And you know, Paul was indeed a follower of Jesus. And it is interesting and encouraging to see his closing days parallel our Lord's experiences. In our Lord's experiences, in the prayer that was recorded in the 17th chapter of John, just shortly before he was crucified, who was he concerned about? Not himself. He was concerned about the brethren. That's what he prayed to the Heavenly Father that they may be one, and that the things that they had heard from him would remain with his followers. He was concerned about them. Likewise, we find similarly the Apostle Paul, who was soon to be killed. Was he concerned about himself? No. He was concerned about the brethren, about their unity, about their faithfulness, about their spiritual growth and development. And I think that's the reason why he wrote this scripture, this theme text, to the brethren and to Timothy at that time. And this is to remind us and the church throughout the gospel age of how important the inspired scriptures are for the teachings that the Lord has brought to our attention. And so may the scriptures continue to unfold the wonderful divine plan, and so that we may, as our goal, be able to win Christ.
Thank you, Brother Walter, for the very important discussion on the subject of doctrine.